in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus has previously told them, after he has talked, remember the Pharisees are mainly being addressed, and he's told them about the sheep and the shepherd and the hirelings, and now he's come out in the last verses, twice saying, I am the door, explaining who the door is, that he's the door. And then verse 10, implying that where he was a shepherd, or the talking about the shepherd, then he will get into himself. But he talks about that these, implying the Pharisees, they were the thieves that come to rob, to steal, and destroy, that do not own the sheep, so have no true interest other than self-interest. So again, you have to understand, they are picking up some of what he's saying. He first starts off sort of telling a story, then he gets a little plainer with him, and then he's very plain with him, till we're going to see at the end of this discord, this is why they want to kill him. They ask him, we're going to see, to be plain with them, and when he does, they want to kill him. So they are still determined and have not changed their heart nor attitude regardless of what Jesus has said. So in verse 11 now, he explains himself, I am the good shepherd. Again, using terms that other teachers and people did not use. Again, this is what they do not like. He's claiming a relationship and a special relationship to God that even prophets didn't claim. And so this is disturbing them. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's telling us that if it's necessary, again, he's using a comparison. David was an example of this, of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Remember when Goliath was taunting Israel, and King Saul was a very tall and strong person among the Jews, but he was nowhere as huge as Goliath, and he had been challenged by him. And David recognized and heard the insult and volunteered to go and handle him. And he was not much more than a teenager. Yet he told the king, he said, when I was a shepherd, when I'm taking care of my sheep, he said, a lion came and I killed him, and a bear came and I killed him. So he said, what will this uncircumcised a Gentile be, implying he can't be no fiercer than a lion. And again, the lion and the bear came to steal the sheep, and David did not flee. He went to confront them. So again, Jesus is saying he is the good shepherd, and he will give up his life, lay down his life for the sheep. And we'll again see the comparison. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So he's saying that's what a hireling is. In the beginning, remember last week we talked about the hireling, and we also talked about the doorkeeper, and the doorkeeper is the under shepherd. But they still did not own the sheep. They answered to the shepherd. The sheep knew the shepherd, and the shepherd knew the sheep. Mentions nothing of the doorkeeper having that kind of relationship. But he is spoken of in the good sense, where the thief and the robber, again, is similar to the hireling. Their motivation is self-seeking. Again, they're not called by God. They're not their sheep. So their aim is to spoil, to covet, to fleece, to devour. And again, Jesus is alluding that the Pharisees are this type of people and have done this to the shepherd, the sheep who have no sheep and are scattered, and Jesus is coming for this reason. Remember, so they are a sheep that have no true shepherd. The Pharisees were hirelings and false shepherds. They were not even doorkeepers, which they should have been. And so again, he's letting us know that they are only interested in the sheep to take care of what they can get out of them, and that's it. many ministers a day are nothing more than hirelings, most of them. They come out of seminaries, they're taught a system, they want to grow a church, but they've not been called by God. And if you're not called by God, you're automatically a hireling and a false shepherd. You had better off be a plumber or go work in the janitorial service somewhere, because it will fare a lot better with you at the day of judgment, because God will hold you highly accountable for misrepresenting him and his word to people. So again, this is Jesus letting them know what he thinks of their system. He had already, and if he had not at this time, was going to say to the Pharisees and to his disciples, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're not true shepherds because they do not have the true word of God. They do not represent God. In lip service, they say they do. But see, they are thieves and robbers, and he called them liars. See, they said, Abraham's our father, and we serve the Lord Jehovah, and Jesus says your father is the devil. And you basically serve yourself and your self-interest. And you lay aside God's word to merchandise. And remember, he accused the Pharisees of devouring the widows' houses and tricking them out of their money by a pretext of saying long prayers. See, there's where they were thieves. And they drove away the very people that Jesus performed the miracles on and threw them out of the synagogues, caused them to be scattered. So again, they are what Jesus said they were: liars, blind guides, thieves, and wolves. And that's just what they were: deceivers and blind guides that have no real relationship with God's sheep, is what he's saying. Okay. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Again, the second time, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He has previously again said that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they will not follow a stranger. Only false sheep, we could say only the goats, follow the false ones. The blind lead the blind. But the true sheep are answerable to the head, the shepherd, foremost. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So he speaks again of relationship and familiarity. They know who their master is, and he knows who his sheep are. So again, he's going to use this, the unity here and the relationship that the others do not know. Okay, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, again, to that relationship, my sheep know me and I know them. He's speaking again, and we'll see later, this is again the comparison of what the Holy Spirit will do. That the Spirit is the binding between the relationship, not only the Father and the Son, but of the church and Christ, the head. So we're seeing there is this intimacy. He knows the Father very well, and the Father knows him very well, and again uses the comparison, so as the shepherd and the sheep. There is some relationship that is a spiritual relationship, you know, and he's again saying this, and again he says, moving on, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's going to say this about three or four times, emphasizing this is the final proof that he is the true shepherd, that it will cost him his life ultimately, you know, and he expects this to happen. Okay. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Okay, let's back up a minute. When he says, I will lay down my life for the sheep, again on several occasions, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, look at verse 18. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, again, he's talking about his relationship not only with the Father. As the Father knows him, he knows the Father in relationship, and his sheep, and the sheep that he's going to bring into the fold. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the Gentiles now, the nations, not just the covenant people. He's speaking now. Remember, they had no unique relationship, but there were Gentiles that had not the law, that were in right standing with God. And there were many lost sheep that he come to gather. The same as many in Israel were lost, and many of them had no shepherd. The Pharisees were not proper shepherds. So again, what is his purpose for becoming the shepherd? To reconcile those that are or shall be sheep, you know, shall enter this relationship. This is his purpose, to bring them back to God. Again, the whole term of going out and seeking that which is lost. The Pharisees should have been doing this, the priests, and they did not. They were interested in their own system, and they drove away the true sheep, because the true sheep would not listen to their voice nor conform to them. And that's why even Jesus warned his disciples, basically, beware of what they teach. It's poison. It's basically what he implied. Okay? So again, he's telling them also that there's going to only be one flock, and there's only going to be one shepherd. There's not going to be division. Again, even as the law and the ordinance is taught, many rules and regulations, distinctions between the priests, the priestly family, the Levites, certain tribes, again, to teach certain principles. But then when Christ comes, he fulfills these. And what is he calling it? One flock of the nations. Go to Colossians. See, as of this time, even his apostles had not any real understanding that the Gentiles were going to be brought in. And even when the disciples may have comprehended a little about this, they thought, again, they would be like proselytes and secondary citizens. And it astounds them later when they find out that there will be no distinction as far as God is concerned. They're not going to be able to claim their unique relationship as being Jews anymore. It will not count. Go to Colossians. Chapter 1. Look at 19 through 21. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Who? Jesus, the Father's Spirit, to dwell in him fully. And through him, or Christ, again, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, now you're now talking to the Gentile nations, and hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you through his body and through his death and resurrection. What is he talking about again? He's talking about them being brought in to a unique relationship. And notice he says all things in heaven and earth, referring to the former Jews and those who died in the previous covenants, and even the righteous Gentiles. So the Hebrews speaks about the Jews that only saw certain promises, but they have to wait for the manifestation of the sons of God and for God's completion. All of heaven and earth will be made into one flock and one shepherd. There will be no distinction. So again, this was part of the mystery that Paul was talking about, that God has laid aside any privilege. The Jew and the Gentile stand equal before God. Their covenant was fulfilled. and done away with, and now we will see there is neither Jew nor Gentile as far as a spiritual stand with God. People who claim this are ignorant of Scripture, and they're not much different than the Judaizers, which attempted to bring people back to a form of bondage that God had fulfilled and done away with. So again, no unique position. The Pharisees were doing the same thing the Judaizers will end up doing. They're still claiming their privileges as being someone special when they were in rebellion against God and actually the children of the devil. They were still claiming something that was not true. Okay, one more scripture. Ephesians 4. Four through six. There is one body. Okay, this is the one fold now. One spirit, the shepherd spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is all and through all and in all. So again, there is going to be no distinction in God's dealings. Once he institutes the new covenant, there will be no distinction. Many think that the Jew has a special standing. They do not. Even the Jews today, any Jew who does not receive Jesus Christ goes to hell as well as any Gentile does. They have no privilege with God. Even what God does with their nation is no personal thing to them. They are bones gathering and flesh, but there's no spirit has been breathed into them. They have no relationship. They are enemies, Paul said, concerning the gospel. They're enemies concerning, and that's why they lost their nation, and that's why they're still pursued, and they're not in right standing with God. They will have to come to God like every Gentile, and they can claim no privilege. And this is what Paul came to expound more clearly on. Okay, so again, the one flock and the one shepherd he's talking about. And he says, what? They are not of this fold. They're not Jewish. They're not under these promises of the law. But again, under Abraham, the promise of faith, the better covenant, which he was a symbol of, was for all people. It was not reserved for the Jew only. That's why he was called the father of faith and the father of many nations. They like to emphasize he was the father or the first Jew. But that was only one portion of who he was. And actually, Jesus emphasized the latter, that he is the father of all nations, the father of faith, which the law and the ordinances can have no part of once this comes in to being again, because it simply speaks of Christ's plan, even before the law, the Lord's plan to bring in a better covenant. And even had they kept the law, which they didn't, but had they done everything perfectly, God still had already spoken that it was only to be a temporary thing. It was never intended to be permanent. It was a schoolmaster. It had its plan, but then it was to be fulfilled and done away with. So again, it was not to be a system that was to be kept going eternally, especially for those who live in the realm of faith, those who are spiritual. We are under a freedom that these people were not under. For this reason, the Father loves me. What reason? Because what? I'm going to be a shepherd. I'm going to seek the flock. And I'm again, on the third and fourth time, in the tense here in your Bibles, it'll say, I lay down my life. Actually, it's in the, I am laying down my life. He's speaking of it as something I am doing now. You know, he's speaking of it as if it's already being done. He emphasizes, you know, when he uses certain terminology, even before he gets to the cross, when he says, now the prince of this world is judged. He didn't mean at this split moment I'm talking to you. He spoke this in a sense as it was permanent and determined, and this is what I'm going to accomplish. So from his perspective, it was done, you know, but it was not legally done. Until basically he said it is finished and gave up his spirit and then the Father resurrected him, then you see the ramification. So again, Jesus spoke by determination and faith, and at times by foreknowledge. So at times he speaks as if it's a done thing, you know, because again, that's the level he was at. Okay? For this reason, the Father loves me. Interesting what he says. Because I am laying down my life so that I may take it again. This is the first time now he says, before he said, I'm laying down my life. But again, why does the Father love him? Again, he is not talking, as we think, of human sentimentality and emotions alone. This is very vague here. He's talking about the same relationship that he claims with us, that we are his, and he loves us, and we love him according to if we submit to his will and obey him. So it's a covenant love that is actually based on loyalty and faith. They're not basically sentimentality. See, that's a human quality that is neutral, but it has no high regard with God if there is no obedience. The highest form of Christian love toward God is obedience to God. It's duty. And see, most people's, it's sentimentality and feelings, and that has the lower level. That's why John, the apostle, and Jesus, again, John says, how can you say you love God and do not keep his word or hate your brother? He says, you're a liar, and the truth's not in you. And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you truly love me, and you will abide in my love. And again, the reverse is, and if you do not, you will not abide in my love. And see, a lot of people, God loves me unconditionally. Scripture does not teach this. The unconditional love, the closest you can get is that God in his nature has goodwill and has no malice toward people in general until they provoke him and stir up his wrath and justice. So he has a love or a benevolence for mankind because it's his nature, but he does not have covenant love. And this is what he's talking about when Jesus says, if you keep my commandments. And this was the only way that Jesus abided in the Father's love while was obeying him perfectly. And this is what he claims. He never claimed that the Father loves me because I'm the Son of God. He never claimed because I'm the Messiah. He says, because I always do those things that please him. He said, always. So again, he's telling us that as the perfect man yielded to God, he had to love God the proper way, which was proven ultimately by even giving up his life and doing the Father's will at any cost. See, this is why the Father loved him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He has thus far done my will, and he is continually do my will, and I have faith and knowledge that he will complete my will. And this is basically what Jesus did. So he's saying, but he adds something here interesting. His purpose was not simply to lay down his life. Then he says something interesting, which again will provoke the Jews. He says, but I can take it up again. You know, it's interesting. No human has ever been able to claim this. They may be able to die at their will if they want to kill themselves or make martyrs of themselves. But none has ever been able to say, and I can take it up again, too. So again, he has a unique relationship as the Son. And again, he claims this, but he says that I may take it up again. Notice that this time he doesn't, as other times, he refers to the Father doing things. So again, in this context, he's speaking of himself as the Son or the incarnate in a unique position. Later on, we'll see why they want to kill him. This is part of the claims why they say you claim to be equal to God. He's using words that prophets did not use. He's using terminology that they had not heard before. So he was ultimately claiming a relationship that if any prophet had claimed, they would have stoned him to death. And yet, and see, even their misunderstanding of who the Messiah was, they did not understand that the Messiah was the Son of God, was going to be Jehovah in the flesh. They did not comprehend this. They were looking more for a political person, a king. And they were, and a king may have been the prophet too, like Moses. See, Moses, in a sense, was both. And so they were, you know, they were looking for something unique, but they were not looking for this incarnation because it was kept from them. The Pharisees, there were much of them were hardened, and God had blinded them and kept them because of their wickedness. They could not perceive what he was saying. And this is ultimately what they're going to try him for. And the grounds was his claim to be equal to the Father. Or the terms he used implied, I have a relationship with God that no one else has ever had. And to them, that is what it meant. And they understood what he was saying by him uniquely using the Father and himself in such a close relationship that nobody else had ever done. Moses would have never attempted this. None of the prophets he had. And so this is what was provoking them. Healing on the Sabbath and some of the silly stuff that they argued about, actually, that would have not have stood the test in an honest court, even theirs. But this is the one they had to get him on, and they did. Because had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But see, it was kept from them. The hardness, the willful sinning, the lying, the deceit they used with Jesus kept the Father. Even when he spoke plainly, we're going to see, they could not comprehend. The Holy Spirit would not open their understanding, and therefore it is as if they heard nothing. Because whatever they heard, there was no spiritual understanding with it. So again, you could have given the pure word of God, and it didn't matter. They could not spiritually comprehend it. And therefore, they kept acting, in our way of thinking, they acted stupid, or like they were drunk, like, can't you understand? No, they couldn't. You know, it was blocked from them, again, because of their sin. He basically implied, what? Because you're not my sheep, you cannot hear my voice. You cannot recognize my voice because you're not mine. So again, this differentiates between hearing the gospel intellectually and understanding it by the Spirit's illumination. There's the difference. That makes the difference why people are saved and why many people are not saved and why many people give mental assent to truth yet have no comprehension nor relationship with the Lord. Why many can say, Lord, Lord, and believe Jesus is their Lord and confess true doctrine and be lost and on their way to hell and be shocked and deceived. See? So again, it shows you it is not the intellect alone. That plays the minor part. That God always looks at the motive and intent of the heart. And so salvation and spiritual understanding is only given to the righteous and those who submit to the Spirit. He blinds the rest. He hardens them. He allows the devil to blind and deceive them. Yet they're brilliant people. So it shows you then that being spiritual and understanding things of God, intellectual intelligence is really not a requirement. And actually we'll see later on, Paul called it a hindrance to most people, you know, because it has a tendency to harden more and cause God to react differently than he does to the average person. You know, the willfulness, the pride of life, the thinking that your position, your intellect, your money, and thus actually causes God to harden himself against you more. Because he has no special way for that person to come to God. They have to come like everybody else. See? Interesting. God doesn't accommodate them. Actually, he says it's through the foolishness of the message preached, not by the wisdom of this world. God is not trying to prove scientifically. He is not trying to prove many of these ways who he is. Actually, the scripture says that intellectual will be ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They will acquire natural information, but they will never know God that way. You know, they will never have a relationship with God by that premise. He's telling them it's another way. It's a spiritual kingdom. The words that I speak to you, he said, are spiritual and are life. So they are not for those who are spiritually dead and in opposition to what he's saying. And this is where the Pharisees had placed themselves. So again, He claims again something. The Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life and I may take it up again. Something else he's saying here. He's not only claiming to have the power and be given to do this. He's claiming that he does this by his choice. Even though it's the Father's will, the choice is his. You know, he's claiming a unique relationship that it's given to me also to do certain things. You know, that this is not forced on me. You know, the Father will tell me his will, but he will not make me do his will. You know, so again, he's making a distinction that he has the right as the Son to make this decision. So this is why Scripture said he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. You know, his unique human side also, knowing that he had to depend on the Holy Spirit to even go to the cross and to even finish the Lord's will, he had to depend on the Godhead, him having restrained and emptied himself of the use of his divinity. He had to depend, but again, the choice was his. The Father sends the Son, but the Son basically says, I go willingly. I do his. I delight to do thy will. There was not a reluctance to do the will of the Father. There was a reluctance, if any, if the Father could change his method when he asked to pass the cup from me. He was not trying to get out of doing the Father's will. He was simply saying, if you can alter your will and find another way, this would please me. But again, he ultimately delighted to do, and he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Once it was determined, no, this must be done, he still had to yield willingly to this. He could make the decision on this. Verse 18, no one has taken it from me. God doesn't take my life from me. The devil doesn't take my life from me, and no man takes my life from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. Again, I have the right and the will to make a decision in this matter. I have authority to lay it down. Now he's speaking, and again, the human relationship. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So again, when I do give it up, I have the right and the privilege from the Father to take it up again. Why? Does he need this? Because he's restrained in his humanity. Again, he's emptied himself, as far as we know, as the use of his divinity. And as long as he's in his human body, and until the resurrection and the ascension, he still submits himself perfectly to the Father. You know, does not act outside of God's will, but he acts again according to his own initiative. He is in what? Such harmony with the Father that, as he spoke again, the Father's will is my will. They're so intertwined that we have no difference. See, that was his unique human side that could yield to his divine side. The Word was in perfect harmony with the Father from all eternity. We are face to face, he said. You know, I was with him. There is no distinction in our purposes and our will. Never a disagreement. And so the human of Jesus also understood this, that he could yield to this willingly, for the Father had given him a command. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1 real briefly. Verse 4, who, Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it interesting? He was declared to be what? The Son of God. Again, once he had given up his life, once he on the cross had said it's finished, and he began to lead captivity captive, he now is acting also as the Son of God. When it says the Spirit of holiness, the divine Godhead, even the Son of God here with the Spirit, he raised himself also at this time. Again, the Godhead and the power is coming back to him. The use of his divinity, And therefore it emphasizes his unique, again, relationship until he ascends fully into heaven. And then again, all the glory of the Godhead has been restored to him, is what is implied. And this is why he has this unique relationship. This is the only way he's going to claim to be the one shepherd over all of the flock. He could not claim this in his humanity, because he could not deal, basically, with every individual. See, but he is going to be the one Lord and one shepherd over all the sheep. And how can he do this? He can only do this as the Divine One. He can only do this as the Word of God, the Risen One. He is not doing this merely as a human. The human side of Jesus does dwell in heaven. It is a resurrected, glorified body that is superior, that actually we're promised to a great degree. But at the same time, he is the eternal God. He is everywhere. That's why I said, I'm going to leave you. It's needful. Why? Because I'm confined to this local body. He said, but I will come to you. He said, as I am with you, I shall be in you. When he was with them, it was the emphasis was on his humanity, which was limited, which was local. But he says that when I come to you, I'm going to come as the Word of God. I'm going to come as the eternal Lord, the Lord of glory. You know, and so again, this is what he's talking about when he lays his life down, simply because he is the incarnation and because he pleased the Father. He can speak as the Father. He can speak as the Spirit, saying, then I will take it up again also. You know, so again, we find this unique relationship that really provokes the Jews, because they have an understanding now of what he's saying, but they want him to, they think they're trapping him. Now, they think at times he's playing word games, but the only time he plays the word game with them is to confound them, and that the Father would harden them. But there are times he makes it plain, because he knows unless he does, they will not crucify him. You know, they will not take him to the cross. That's why, again, they actually fulfilled the will of the Father, even though their intent was evil. See, God uses wicked people. He even uses the devil to accomplish his purposes, but it's no credit to them. They do by nature and by their evil what they would do anyway. You know, the righteous were not going to crucify Jesus and nail him to the cross. The godly were not going to do this. So God, in his plan, sets the stage, and that's his right and his providence, to use wicked people and even use the devil to fulfill purposes. That's the economy of God. He wastes nothing. So again, but they get no credit because they do not do it with the right motive. The Father sends the Son with the right motive. I'm sending you to die. You are the Lamb of God. The Son says, then I go willingly, and I will do it. And the Spirit says, and while you're there, I will be your strength and ability to do it. Because in your human body, in your humanity alone, you will not be able to do this. You know, I will anoint you and sustain you. And we see that in the garden. Had he been using his divinity, he would not have to be strengthened when he sweat blood and when he was weak and the power of the devil was coming against him. The only other time, remember, that we know of in his public ministry that's recorded, when he began the ministry, after his temptations, angels came and ministered to him. He was not permitted to use his divinity. If he was, he would not need the angels. When the test was over, he simply could said, stones be made bread. He could have planned his own little dinner. But he didn't. Angels came and ministered. What did they minister? They fed him, as they did Elijah. You know, in a weakened state, they came to help him. And so again, here at the end of his ministry, when he's being under demonic attack, the prince of this world has come, when he's sweating blood in his prayers, when he fully realizes the agony and the torment that's going to come upon him and his separation from the Father, this is stressing his humanity. This is stressing him exceedingly emotionally and physically. And again, if it was to the point he sweat blood, and the rare occurrences this happens, people usually die. So he was under great stress and intercession. And the scripture says, and the angel came and strengthened him. He touched him. He did have the ability to do this. And again, had he used his divinity, he would not have needed this. So again, we see this harmony again. Understanding who he is and understanding what he can do and what he must not do, that he's capable of doing, but it would be disobedience to the Father. See, that's why his temptations were so great at the beginning, when Satan appealed to his Godhead. When he appealed, if you're the Son of God, then command, you know, act as the Creator now. And Jesus, again, it being a very real temptation, or it would not have been applied to him. He was hungry. He was at the point of starvation. And just think of it. He could have spoken and done this, but it would have been disobedience. But he was hungry. So you can imagine that this was a real test for him. You know. Yet he would not use it before, during, or after, until he ascended into heaven. None of this he would have anything to do with. See, because he knew, until he said it was finished, that was it. Until he left and he resurrected, he still had to submit willingly to the Father's command. Okay, so he says, this command I have received from the Father. See, again, he's speaking as the human, as the Son of Man. He's still local. You know, he's still there. And everything he's ever done and everything he's ever spoken has been with the Father in him and by the Father's orders. This is the unique, again, relationship that no one else has ever claimed. Okay, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Okay, we're going to see now. They're having problems with this. When the truth comes, there's always division. See, that's why Jesus says, I come to bring a sword, and I will separate. He will separate the truth from a lie. He will separate false and error from the truth. See, this is God's way. So when God wants to lead people into truth, there is going to be opposition. There's going to be a counter from the enemy, the world, and the flesh. Anytime truth comes, it forces people into what? It forces people into decisions. And see, this is what he's doing. Now, several people don't know what to make of what he's saying. He's stepped and made himself clearer. Some have accepted him as the Messiah. Some believe he's a prophet. Many of them believe he is. But now we've got some, along with the Pharisees, wondering. He's making statements that prophets would not make. You know, he's blaspheming in a way. No one's claiming what he's claiming now. Okay? So the division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Remember, some were pondering. Some were willing to accept him, even at this point, as the Messiah, if they thought he could overthrow Rome for them. They were looking for another Maccabee. They were looking for another deliverer. They were looking for a political king. They wanted another David, another Saul, you know, to subdue their natural enemies. So if they saw that this man could perform miracles, and he was a prophet like David, and we could make him king, and just think what he could do if God is helping him. But see, they still did not have this comprehension that this is the Lord of glory, that this is the Son of God in a unique relationship. They did not comprehend this. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Well, this makes sense if you understand their thinking. You know, earlier they said he has a demon and he's a Samaritan. He's speaking things that no one ever spoke, and it's scaring them. In a sense, it's a new theology for them, and they don't want to accept this. So they're thinking Moses and Abraham and David, these are the great ones. And this man is claiming something they never even touched on, you know, and it's scaring them. But see, the problem is it was the truth of what he was saying. And had they been taught properly, had the priests been doing their job, they would have been more receptive to him when he came. and many more would have received him. But they were charlatans, and they were false, you know, and they were hireling, and they were deceived, and they could not recognize him when he came. Many of them were saying, he has a demon, he's insane, why do you listen to him? Others were saying, and rightly so, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. See, they're able to say, he's not speaking, he's not ranting, you know, he's not like the prophets, false prophets that acted mad. He's speaking intelligently, he's saying things even though we don't fully understand it. He knows what he's talking about from his perspective, you know. He's using the word, and notice what else he says that makes them wonder. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? See, they're saying if he's demon-possessed, he's done what God has never done, and that don't seem right. You know, God has never opened the eyes of anyone that we know of from the time he was born, so you're saying this man is doing this by a demon, something that God could not even hasn't done? See, that made them question. Let's take a break here.